Scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts 2, 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified.
If the sermons, if the speeches are taken out of the book of Acts, you have very little left. This morning I mentioned that if you took Peter's sermons, Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, and Paul's sermons and speeches out of the book of Acts, 30% of the book would be gone. Just those three individuals. And there are other sermons and speeches to be found throughout the book of Acts. So Acts is a book about Jesus and the church and conversion to Christ. But it's also a book that stresses preaching. Here's my question for you tonight as we introduce our study. What good is preaching? What good is preaching? I think if that question were asked to many in our nation and many throughout the world, the response would not be very positive. What good is preaching? Well, it's not much good. Not much good at all. But when we look at things from the lens of God's Word, we ought to have a greater respect and appreciation for biblical preaching. We live in a deceived world. Lies seem to be found almost everywhere. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the sway of the evil one." How do you deal with deception? The only way to deal with deception is with the Word of truth. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. If the world is often been deceived and Satan's behind it, what people need is the Word of truth. Make every effort to show yourself approved to God. 2 Timothy 2:15 begins. As a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright the Word of truth. In a world full of misinformation, Scripture is the Word of truth, and preaching ought to be the proclamation of the Word of truth. Again, we live in a difficult and demanding world, don't we? It's tough out there. And people need the Word of grace. The Word of grace. Acts 20 and verse 32. You're going to be noticing how the Bible describes itself as being the Word of, and preaching that deals with life's difficulties and demands should be a word of grace, the Word of grace. Acts 20, verse 32. "I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified." Not only is the Bible the Word of truth, it is the Word of grace, and that's what preachers ought to be proclaiming. In a world that is often divided, there's so much division religiously, politically, in terms of morals, in terms of beliefs, such division. and it can really cause a person to become discouraged. What is needed is the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 refers to the word of reconciliation. It is a word that brings divided people together. And you know, we can have very different backgrounds, very different personalities. But what really can make people one in life is Jesus and His cause. The word of reconciliation. Well, we live in a doubting world. Skepticism abounds. Maybe you feel like you don't know what to believe anymore. Well, Scripture is called the Word of Faith. It can be counted on. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. The Word of Faith. When you wonder what good is preaching, I would suggest that God has given us Scripture to fill these types of legitimate needs. And those who proclaim God's Word will emphasize those things accordingly. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. And we'll call this the sermon that launched the church. And we began looking at Acts 2 this morning. And we noticed four associations of the sermon that launched the church. The sermon that launched the church did so recognizing the day, Pentecost. A time of harvest and first fruits, and when the first fruits would be brought to God. And I also mentioned that in Jewish thinking, at a later point, the time of Pentecost was a time in which Moses was supposed to have received the law from God on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. A new law, a better law, is given in Christ, and the first fruits come into the kingdom. The sermon that launched the church. We went on to talk about the events that accompanied this sermon. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming. We talked about the kingdom coming. When the Holy Spirit came, it was to come with power on the apostles, and the kingdom would come when the Holy Spirit came. We notice from verses 5 through 13, the sermon that launched the church came before a great assembly, a great crowd, and how there could have been between 1 and 3 million people present in Jerusalem for this particular holiday. We also noted verses 14 through 36. The sermon that launched the church was simple, straightforward, and it was scriptural. It was scriptural. As a matter of fact, when you look at verses 14 through 36, most of that section is a quote of three Old Testament passages. Joel 2, 28 through 32, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Psalm 110. There's a brief review. The sermon that launched the church, let me give you four more associations. Number one, the sermon that launched the church is associated with the greatest subjects and greatest questions that can ever be contemplated. Look at verse 37. When they heard these things that Peter had been preaching about Jesus, this great emphasis on Jesus and his person and work. The people interrupted his sermon. Now, I've had my sermon interrupted a few times through the years, but seldom has it been, what do I need to do to be right with God? I remember preaching my heart out one night, and a fellow that was one of our deacons, I was quite young at the time, he stood up and hollered to the top of his voice, "Amen!" And I got to tell you, Cherie probably remembers this, I lost it. I had no idea what I was about to say next. It was gone. Rarely does that happen to me. I made it through kids crying, mama's crying, daddy's crying, everybody crying. But when he got up and did that, it was about all I could do, and we could have the Let Us Stand and Sing song, the invitation song. But they interrupted the sermon of Peter and the apostles. And the question is, why? They were convicted by what he had been preaching. Preaching should convict people of sin and of what God has done through Christ. The Lord's Supper meditations for the last year and a half have basically been about convicting us about what God has done for us in Christ, haven't they? And these people were convicted and they wanted to hear the answer to this question. What shall we do? Conviction is required to bring about conversion to Christ. Conviction is needed to bring about true conversion to Christ. Conviction about our sins and about what God has done in Christ for us to have sin forgiven. Now the question, what shall we do, is another way of asking, what must I do to be saved? Three times in the book of Acts, that question is really asked. And let's go to the last one first. Let's turn to Acts 16 and look at the Philippian jailer. In Acts 16 and verse 30, he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And he is told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. But if you will notice context, which is always important, verses 31 through 34 will indicate that he has to hear about Jesus and the message of Jesus, and that upon hearing it, he does believe it and is baptized along with his house. Now turn, if you would, to Acts 9. It is one of three accounts of Paul's conversion. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Three accounts of one man's conversion. As he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he sees a vision of Jesus that leaves him blinded. He asks questions like, "Who are you, Lord, and what will you have me to do?" And the response given, "I am Jesus that you persecuted. And as you persecute the church, you're persecuting me." He is told to go to the city where it would be told him what to do. He believes that Jesus is God's son. After all, he's seen them in a vision. He's waiting to hear more about Jesus so he can respond to him. And you see Ananias coming in Acts 22 as Paul speaks of the account there. And he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts 16, someone's told to believe. In Acts 22, Paul is told to be baptized. In Acts 2, the people are told to repent and be baptized. Verse 38. Why? Why is a slightly different answer given to the same question? That is important to consider. The answer, they are at different places along the road to salvation. The Philippian jailer had just seen that Paul and Silas had stayed when they could have fled after an earthquake. Do yourself no harm, we're here. And you have, what must I do to be saved? Well, he needs to hear the gospel of Jesus and what Jesus has done. And he needs to be convicted of his sins. And he needs to believe that. And so the answer is given, you have to believe to be saved, you and your house. Keep in mind the context. Paul has seen the Lord and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. For several days he went without eating or drinking. Behold, he's praying. And when Ananias comes to him, he says, "Why wait? Be baptized now. Have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." He's at a different point. He believes Jesus is the Son of God and he has turned from his sins. He needs to be baptized. And you have the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. They are believers in the God of the Old Testament. Acts 2, verses 5 and 6. They believe and are convicted concerning their sins and being guilty of sin and crucifying the Son of God. And they are told to repent and be baptized. God's word is harmonious, God's word is unified, and yet at the same time, it understands people are at a different place along the road to salvation. And Scripture marvelously meets people where they are. Preaching that honors God will meet people where they are with the Word of God. So great subjects are being dealt with and great questions are being addressed. That brings me to a second association. The sermon that launched the church is associating itself with God's saving plan for us. Look at verses 38 through 40. 38 through 40. And what we can say when we look at these verses is this. And when we see the whole context of the sermon, salvation is a matter of grace. We must not neglect the initiative of God in making salvation possible. Thankfully, salvation doesn't solely depend on you. And yet, there is a human responsibility that is essential. The question, what must we do? What must I do to be saved? What will you have me to do? Something must be done by us to be saved. It's really that simple. The text does not say everything has to be done by us. The passage doesn't say you don't have to do anything to be saved. The passage would indicate something must be done by us to be saved. And in shorthand, in an abbreviated way, just as we talk about what God does as grace, man's response is called faith, belief. But this faith or belief is a joyful trust, because the Bible's really talking about good news in Jesus, and we trust that, a joyful trust that is accompanied by obedience. What is faith? Joyful trust accompanied with obedience. That's why we sing a song like "Trust and Obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, understanding that no one can be saved on their own, apart from God's grace, and yet every individual must respond properly in a faith that shows joyful trust accompanied by obedience, let's look a little more at Acts 2 and verse 38. And here's something to think about. It is the plainest passage in all the New Testament that tells us what must be done for us to have forgiveness of sin. What must we do to have forgiveness of sin? Forgiveness of sin. Here's the response. When they ask, "What shall we do?" Peter and the apostles, the 11, say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Take a moment and look again at Acts 2:21. And let me show you the parallels. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see that? "Every one of you," Acts 2:38, "repent and be baptized," which is paralleled with calling on the name of the Lord, verse 21. "And you'll be saved," verse 21. "And you'll have forgiveness of sins," verse 38. The Bible is and will always be its own best commentary. Look again. That word "for" in Acts 2:38. Maybe you have the word "unto." It is a Greek term, ace. It sounds like it's A-C-E spelling-wise, but it's E-I-S, ace. It is found 1,768 times in the New Testament. 1,768 times. And it always looks forward to something. It never looks backward. The passage does not say, "Repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven." It doesn't look back. It's looking ahead. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for," in order to have the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:28 is an excellent grammatical parallel to Acts 2:38. Jesus says, "This is the blood of my New Testament shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Keep in mind that word ace has to do with forward-looking action. This is the blood of my New Testament shed for many in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. Well, let me stop for a second. Some of this may be too simple for some of you, and some of it may be over the heads of some people. I don't know, but this I do know. If we look at what the Bible says, a quick rundown of, let's look at 7 to 10 passages, all right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Baptism is needed to become a disciple of Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Baptism is needed for one to become a disciple of Jesus. True or false? It was true when Jesus gave those words. I suspect it still is. Mark 16, 16. Baptism is needed for one to be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. I've mentioned from this pulpit a number of times over the years. Think about it this way. He that eats and digests shall live. He that eats not shall die. Just as belief and baptism, eating and digesting are necessary. Again, Acts 2:38 says baptism is needed to have forgiveness of our sins. It doesn't say baptism only is needed, but it does say baptism's needed for us to have forgiveness of sins. Acts 22:16, a fourth passage, baptism is needed for one's sins to be washed away. Baptism is necessary to comply with the command of God. Acts 10, 47 and 48. Baptism is necessary to be added to the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Baptism is needed to reach the death of Jesus and to know newness of life. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Baptism is needed to put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. More passages could be mentioned. But Acts 2:38 and the sermon that launched the church is pretty powerful. Verse 40 says, with many other words, he testified to them and said, save yourselves from this crooked, this untoward generation. You've been patient, and I will finish this little series, Lord willing, next week. Acts 2 will do an awful lot to open our eyes to the glorious message of what God has done for us in Jesus. God's grace. And it will open our eyes about how we respond to Him in faith. And as people who look to God and His Word for the answer, Acts 2 does an awful lot to help us know things. Everything prior to Acts 2 leads up to it. From Genesis 1 all the way through all of the Old Testament, it leads up to Acts 2. Everything after Acts 2 looks back at it. Because the grace of God in saving men ought to be responded to by people who will become part of the body of Christ. I think Peter's already done a pretty good job giving the invitation of the Lord, don't you? Don't believe you can improve on it. Therefore, let us stand and sing.